That tape, and I'll just dive right in here, please. I have a friend in Alaska. His name's Tom Betty, and he's involved in life insurance and financial planning. And one of the things that Tom says is, those who fail to plan, plan to fail. In other words, if you know it's coming, but you refuse to plan accordingly and wisely, well, then that's planning to fail. And someone says, well, not intentionally. Actually, it is. It is intentionally planning to fail because you didn't do what you should have done to prepare for what you knew was coming. Obviously, Tom is talking about money management and estate planning and so on. What we're really talking about here is soul management and plans for your eternal future. If you're planning for your eternal earthly life, and that's important, well, how much more so is planning for your spiritual existence? Doesn't that seem to trump everything else? Shouldn't it trump everything else? So then, I'm asking you, do you have a plan for the future? Specifically, do you have a plan by which your soul is to be saved? Do you have a plan to save your soul? Is the salvation of your soul most important to you? Are you just looking for a church that you feel comfortable in? Or are you really looking for the truth, something that can actually prepare your soul for what is coming? Our series so far, obviously, has been talking about planning and preparation and readiness for what is coming. There's no question there, no secret there. But I kind of want to turn this subject on its head right now and say this, that no plan of yours is going to work if indeed you came up with it. Think about what I just said. No plan of yours is going to work if it comes from you, if it originated from you, if you are the power behind it. If it is all resting upon your strength, your ability, your ingenuity, your creativity, your decisions by itself. Even if you invoke God and Christ, the Holy Spirit, the church, biblical words, use tons of scriptures, it doesn't change anything. If you came up with a plan, it's not going to work. The problem that you and I have, the condemnation because of our sin, cannot be rectified by you or your finite powers of resolution, nor by mine. People who are in a helpless state cannot overcome their own helplessness. Otherwise, they're not really helpless. Doesn't that make sense? If they were truly helpless, then they couldn't help themselves. So you can't say, well, I'm helpless, but I've got a plan to fix that. That doesn't make sense, does it? If we could earn our own salvation, well, then we wouldn't need God. And don't think that you can earn your salvation. And don't think that you don't need God. On the other hand, God does have a plan that outlines your salvation. It's called the gospel of Christ, but paradoxically, you're not saved by the plan. You're not saved by just the details of the plan. You're saved by the person, really, that the plan sits upon or rests upon, and that would be Jesus Christ himself. He is your Savior, not his gospel. And this is a point, I'm speaking now to some of those in my own circle, so to speak. This is a point that I don't know we always understand or appreciate. We put a lot of emphasis on, you know, the New Testament pattern and the gospel and the details, and rightly so. There needs to be emphasis there. But in doing so, we might do that at the expense of the one who made all that possible, the real source of our salvation, and that would be Christ. I fear sometimes we're stepping over the top of Christ to get to proving, you know, the gospel. And that's just not right to do that. I want you to think about, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." The gospel didn't die for you. The Bible didn't die for me. It took the Son of God to die for me, to save me. The gospel is the plan outline. It is the detail. It is the information. It is the unveiling, the revelation of God about what does save us. But this gospel by itself is not your salvation. Now, when I say that, it scares people because they're thinking like, oh, what he just said was we don't need the gospel. We just need the Lord. And that's not what I said at all. I said you absolutely need the gospel. Because it tells you exactly what you are to believe, how you're to believe, and what Lord you're to believe in. But if you're putting all your faith in the gospel message and not in the source of your salvation, you're missing the point. We need to put our emphasis concerning the power to save exactly where it belongs. That would be on Jesus Christ the righteous. And for this is particularly important for those of us who have been trained to kind of cut our teeth, so to speak, on the five-step plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And you, if you're thinking that just because you did those five things, that that is your salvation, then you have omitted the very emphasis of your salvation. You're putting your stock on the plan. You're putting your stock in the things. You're not really putting your faith in Christ. Nobody is saved because you followed steps in a plan. That's not what saves you. Now, that's what you need to do, but that's not what saves you. Are we clear? So then, you do need a plan to outline how you are saved and why you need to be saved. But what really you need is a Redeemer to save you. In other words, your plan must solely rest upon Jesus Christ. It really has to be His plan. He must be your Lord and Savior, not one or the other, not Lord and not just Savior, Lord and Savior. That means He is the Master, but He's also the one who saves you. He's the one you listen to. He's also the one you trust and who intercedes for you. He's your king. He's also your high priest, if you want to look at it that way. Then that makes sense there. Your plan cannot rest upon human effort because the problem of overcoming sin and this life is too difficult for you to deal with. If it wasn't, then God wouldn't be here offering us this gospel. He'd just say, I hope to see you in heaven. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and, you know, do whatever you got to do to get here. But He doesn't do that. In truth, Christ Himself is your plan. Not a five-step program, or if you think about it, not a 12-step program or anything like that either. Not a Bible class, not the mere reading of Scripture, not the church, certainly not me, and certainly not you. Jesus says, I am the way. Not a message, not a church, not a belief system. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, is what He says. That's what He says. So what do you believe? Someone says, you'll never get to where you're going to be if you won't let go of where you are now. I don't know who said that, but it's a really good philosophy. It's not literally stated in Scripture, but it does conform to biblical teaching. It's consistent with Scripture. You need to let go of everything but God, and this is what scares people. That's why I didn't have this lesson at the beginning, because nobody would come for the rest of it, okay? At the beginning of our series, that is. And so we have to wait. We have to build, you know? We have to kind of work up to something like this, because it's kind of scary. But if you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about all along. Matthew 16:25, whoever wishes to save his life with his plan, with his church, with his beliefs, with his issues, with his ideas, with his opinions, etc., if you wish to save your own life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, you need to let go of faith in this life, faith in this world, faith in your own self. And you need to put faith in one who is more enduring than this life, who has a higher authority than this world, and who is more powerful than you and I. That's where your faith needs to be. John chapter 12, verse 24 through 25. If you want to read that with me, John 12, verse 24 and 25. And this is Jesus talking. And think about what He says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus isn't talking about horticulture or, you know, actual seeds here. He's talking really about Himself, but He's also making application to us. He goes on to say in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. In other words, if you're willing to give up this life in order to accept the life that God has for you, then you will live indeed. But if you want to cling to this world and you've got your own structure and your schedule and your scope of friends and family and traditions, and that's so important to you that you want to cling to that instead, Jesus says, well, then you're really not understanding what I'm talking about and you're going to lose it all. You can't put faith in things that remain in your control because you have so little control here. And where you are going, you have no control. You need to put your faith in things that really are controlled by God. Put your faith in God Himself. And that requires that you die to any earthly salvation and put your faith in the one who transcends time and overcomes death. And baptism, we've mentioned it several times. We're going to talk more about it in this lesson. Baptism symbolizes that death. You can't be born again until you die first. Doesn't that make sense? So many people in the religious world say that they're born again, or that they're born again Christians, which is redundant if you think about it, because you can't be a Christian unless you're born again. And if you are born again, then obviously you are a Christian. But anyway, you can't be born again until you die first. How are we dying? By just asking Jesus into our heart? Find that in Scripture. I challenge you respectfully. Find that in Scripture. If you're not very well versed in the Bible yourself, then go to your pastor, your clergy, your people who are telling you all these things, and tell them to find it for you. Make them show you how you are saved like that. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says you need to die, and the symbol of that death, or the visible demonstration of that death, is in your baptism. I'm going to get more into that in just a few minutes, but think about that. We're going to look at the historical account of Paul's perilous voyage to Rome. It's in Acts chapter 27. I'm really not going to read a lot from that chapter. It's a long chapter, and there's a lot of detail, and I don't want to take up all the time with that, but I invite you to read that on your own. It's a fascinating account. It really is. And it provides a great analogy for what is required of us. In order for us to save our lives, we need to lose everything else. In essence, we need to consider everything we have as loss. That doesn't mean that you need to dump your life and go live in a cave, you know, cut up your credit cards and burn all your money and your wallet and everything. That's not what we're talking about. But what it does mean is those things are no longer important to you, as your soul is important to you. They cannot be put on par with your soul and your spiritual salvation. In Acts chapter 21, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem on bogus charges. He stood trial before the governor of Judea. He finally had to appeal to Caesar because he couldn't get a fair trial. In other words, there was no objectivity in the trial. And that's a story in itself, and I'm not going to go into that, but it's just sufficient to say that Paul then had to go to Rome, because that's where Caesar was. He appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen, which Paul was. He had every right to go before Caesar if indeed he was not going to be fairly and rightly represented in a trial in his own country. And I know this map is hard to see, probably. It's hard to find a decent map, especially on a big screen like this. But anyway, what you're looking at there is, of course, modern Turkey, and then we have ancient Greece, and then Italy, and then this is Rome over here. So Paul has to travel all the way from Caesarea on the coast there, and he's going to take this journey here. And so he's put in the custody of a centurion named Julius, and ultimately Julius and Paul and Luke and several other prisoners are all going to be put on a ship, a cargo ship, with ultimately in total 276 men. This is a big ship for that time. And at first, they encounter smooth sailing, quite literally. And then it gets increasingly difficult because the winds and the weather, Luke says, he's the one recording all this, he says that they were contrary to them, which means it's difficult to sail in that. It's not providing for smooth sailing. And finally, they end up at a place called Fair Havens, which is on the south side of Crete, below Greece, which is where the arrow is pointing to. That's where they finally end up safely. And in chapter 27, I said I wasn't going to read anything. Well, I have to read this here because I can't write everything in my notes. So in Acts chapter 27 and verse 10 and 11, I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. He says, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul." And so the intention is to follow the island of Crete on the south side of the island there to a suitable winter harbor. And yet, as they tried to do that, a ferocious northeaster wind came off the continent of Europe. In other words, it's coming from this direction, and it just blows right across the land into the water over the island of Crete and blows them out into the middle of the Mediterranean. And they're trying desperately to save the ship. They put thick cables or ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. And then they begin jettisoning the cargo, which means they're throwing it overboard to try to lighten the ship so that it floats a little higher on the water so that it's more navigable. It's easier to navigate. And they throw overboard those things, and then they realize they still aren't where they need to be. They start throwing the ship's tackle overboard. They're throwing everything overboard. Everything becomes expendable when your life is on the line, right? And after trying everything humanly possible, after 14 days being driven into the Mediterranean without any ability to navigate, the clouds are covering the stars. That's what they use to navigate. They don't have all the instruments they have today, no GPS systems or anything like that. They're just out there in the middle of the sea and at the mercy of that sea there. And it says, Luke records there in verse 20, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. And Paul, in essence, goes on to say, I have prayed for you all, and God has promised to save you, but you must do exactly what he says, otherwise you'll lose your life. I hope that it's already coming together why I'm using this analogy. But not all the sailors believed Paul, and they took soundings, and they realized that they were getting closer to land. They're seeing the depth of the water was increasingly shallow, and so they recognized it. So some tried to escape, and Paul told them specifically, he says, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And so they cut away the lifeboat. Now they're on a doomed ship with no lifeboat. All the tackle's been thrown overboard. The cargo's gone. You've got 276 men fearing for their lives, having already endured 2 weeks on the sea with hardly anything to eat. And ultimately, they are able to steer the ship toward a rocky reef where the ship, its prow stuck in that reef, and it begins to break apart by the waves, and everyone who could swim was told to swim, and everyone else grabbed something that would float, and they all made it safely to land, just like Paul said they would. Now, in the analogy, you are the one on board. And the ship is your life. And the storm is the fear and trouble caused by your resistance to God. And the rocky reef really is either your life's end or it is the turning point in your life, whether or not you listen to God. But the rescue is God's salvation of your soul. And notice, it is not ironic, but it is conspicuous that we are saved through water, just like these people were saved through water. You may think you're in control, but hopefully you realize before it's too late, that you have very little control. In fact, regarding the enormity of what you're facing, your future presentation before God, you might well lose all hope of having any control. There's no way you can prepare for that on your own. And that's exactly where God needs each person to be, at that point of despair, at the loss of all hope. Because only when we reach that point are we going to turn to God for help, because he is more powerful than any storm, than any trial, than any human limitation, and more powerful than death itself. But he cannot help anyone until we abandon all other hope of salvation. You can't go to God and say, I trust you, but I'm still clinging to this thing over here. I've got a lifeboat. I've got something else waiting in the wings here that's going to save me if this doesn't work out. At this point, God tells us what to do. In essence, he says, put your trust in me. I will deliver you, but this deliverance will be at the loss of everything else. You can't bring everything with you. God is not saving everything in your life. He's saving your soul. That is what is most important to you, to God. That should be what is most important to you. God's not saving your world. You know, all your structure and your schedule and your house and your furniture and your circle of friends and your family traditions and your heirlooms and how you feel about yourself and your identity, that is not worth saving. You need to let go of all that, which means that you need to consider it all secondary or tertiary or whatever down the list and understand that your salvation is more important than any and all of that. Because God is not saving the package. He's saving just you. And whatever plan you came up with to preserve your life or save your soul, it has to be abandoned because it won't work. And whatever resources you've been trusting in to save yourself, they have to be thrown overboard. They have to be jettisoned. There's nothing in this world worth clinging to at the expense of your own soul. Not your family, not your relationships, not your friendships, not your personal convictions, not your traditions of religion or otherwise, not your worldly commitments, not your wealth of any kind, your career, your status, your possessions, your personal ambitions, because all those things that I mentioned are going to remain here while you go over there to the life to come. You can't take it with you. You've probably heard that. It's true. As someone has said, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Because you're leaving this life. And everything that is associated with this life, everything that you built in this life, everything that you cling to in this life, you're leaving that too. You're not taking it with you. All will remain here or will disappear altogether upon your death. The only thing that's going to cross the threshold from this life to the life to come is your soul. Jesus promised. He promised, not just suggested. He promised that whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That's the scripture we read in Matthew 16:25 earlier. It doesn't matter who that person is, how important that person thinks himself to be, how what he cherishes in this life, how highly admired he is by others, all the great plans that he made. It doesn't really matter. If you lose your soul, you lose everything. Like some people, I scan the obituaries every now and then, or sometimes someone will die. We just had a death here in Kent, some prominent lawyer who died. And I don't know what his religious background was. I'm not here to say one way or the other. But it was interesting in reading the article, there wasn't one thing said about any spiritual things whatsoever. He has a lot of accomplishments. He was a great guy, and he did a lot for the community, and he was a great lawyer, and so on. But there wasn't anything said about his love for the Lord, his faith in God. And I'm not saying he didn't have any. Maybe they chose not to put that in there for whatever reason. I'm just simply saying, if you look at obituaries, sometimes people will parade, you know, their deceased loved ones' accomplishments, and they did this, and they did that, and they were good with this, and they loved this, and they were excellent with that, and the other thing. That's all fine and good, except all that stayed here. But what did they believe in? What was their faith in? Did they leave this life prepared or unprepared? Everyone is going to be funneled into one group or the other. There is the prepared, and there's the unprepared. It doesn't matter what you did in this life as far as your other accomplishments. What matters is what you chose to believe in, whether you chose to believe in God or not. Jesus promised, didn't just suggest, but he also promised that if you let him save you, then he will save you indeed. Think about that. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. No matter what he has or didn't have in this life, no matter what others thought of him or didn't think of him, no matter how many mistakes he made, if he entrusts his soul to Jesus Christ, not a plan, but a person, if he entrusts his soul to Christ, he will not be disappointed. He will not be lost. To me, that is powerful. I want to do a bunch of things in my life. I'm trying. I've got my own little bit of accomplishments. But you know what? That really doesn't matter, because what I'm really working on is not what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. What I'm really working on is where I'm going to be in the life to come. And I hope that you're working on that too. That's what Paul was working on. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things," he says to Timothy, "but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." That's the attitude I want to have. That's the disposition I want to adopt. That's the faith that I want to live by. And I hope that you do too. Just as on the voyage to Rome, Paul put his full confidence in God's ability to deliver him. Now, I want to clarify something, because someone hears the word deliverance and they're thinking, oh, well, what that means is, and I want to start out by saying, well, this is what it doesn't mean. First of all, that deliverance does not mean freedom from all suffering in this life. It just doesn't mean that. On the contrary, becoming a Christian may likely increase your suffering, because now you're setting yourself opposed to the world, and the world doesn't take too kindly to that. The world doesn't like being told that it's wrong, even if you don't say a single word. By the fact that you become a Christian, you are accusing the world of failing to obey God, and it doesn't like that. And it doesn't mean freedom from trials and adversity. Your faith doesn't mean anything until or unless it is tested, or if you never have to use it. It's going to be tested, and therefore the testing portion of that is always through adversity. It doesn't mean freedom from loss of any kind, because a believer, upon giving his soul to Christ, accepts a loss of everything. Remember, you lose your life in order to gain life. You accept that up front. It amazes me sometimes when I'm talking to Christians and I'm saying, you know, there's some things in your life you need to give up. And they're like, well, I don't want to give that up. It's like, but you already committed to that. When you were baptized into Christ, you already committed to giving up anything that stood in the way of your relationship with God. So don't put it on me like I'm telling you. You made the decision yourself when you gave your allegiance to Christ rather than this life. And it doesn't mean freedom from being wronged, or freedom from being taken advantage of, or freedom from being misconstrued, or freedom from being disparaged by those who once spoke well of you. Likely, this will happen, but that is temporary, and your soul is eternal. Understand the difference between the two. So, I'm saying there, in essence, when you become a Christian, it is likely that some of your friends will drop off and abandon you, because they only wanted to be your friend in the context that you lived in before. And now that you've chosen a different context, they regard you either as a traitor or a stranger or just somebody that they don't feel comfortable around. Don't be surprised by that. You accept that up front. Someone says, well, I don't want to give up my friends. Well, your friends can't save you. Quite frankly, they can't even save themselves. So you need to make a choice as to what is most important to you. Your salvation or your friends. So that's what that deliverance doesn't mean. But what the deliverance does mean is quite important. First of all, it means freedom from divine condemnation. If people condemn you, well, that's one thing. You can weather that. You can survive that. But if God condemns you, you can't survive that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, as a positive, Paul says, "Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that phrase, in Christ, Paul uses it very much in his writings. It means to be a Christian, not just in name, but in lifestyle, in allegiance of heart. That's what that means. And this deliverance does mean a freedom from the fear of judgment to come. If you live in fellowship with Jesus Christ on His terms, not yours, not mine, on His terms, then you are fully prepared for your presentation before God. He will speak for you as your advocate. He says that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 actually says that. And it also means freedom from struggling for self-preservation. This is no longer needed since you have put your life in the hands of God. You don't need to sit there and figure out, how am I going to save myself anymore? Because God is your Savior. And it means freedom from striving after futility. All those who are trying to find happiness and secure a fortune and make a name for themselves and escape the troubles of this life, they're all going to be sorely disappointed anyway. And only those in Christ have any hope. Only those will overcome. Only those will be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches it very explicitly. You would do well to listen to that. Read it for yourself. Someone says, well, how are Christians going to overcome? Certainly not by our own power, not by our own plans, not our own ingenuity. Rather, by giving all control over to Christ to guide our lives, to dictate our hearts, to prepare for our future. I like what Jesus says here in John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I think one of the most profound statements that could have been made by any person. Take courage, I've overcome the world. No one else in all of human history could say that genuinely but him. It is Christ who is more powerful than this world, not us. It is Christ who can deliver, not our religion, not our church, not our church leaders, not our Bible knowledge. It is Christ whom God has given to us to save us. Not a plan, not a Bible verse, not a theology, not a church building. Think where the emphasis needs to be. Where is the emphasis in your life? Our part is small in comparison to God's, it is true. We make the decision. We choose Christ as our deliverer. That's our part. But we must let Him do the saving. Let Him do the delivering. Let Him do the redeeming. God's grace is everything that He does that we cannot do for our salvation, which is far more, by the way, than we even know about. And human faith is that trust and confidence and dependence upon God. It's our belief in the God of grace. To give you a scope or a comparison, if grace were the size of Jupiter, then faith would be the size of a marble you held in your hand. As far as the scope and power and enormity of grace. However, despite that, salvation cannot be possible unless that small faith, and by comparison, is united with that powerful grace. Because we are saved by grace through faith. I didn't make that up. That is exactly what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, no one can go around bragging, look what I've done, look what I've done. I've saved myself. I've worked so hard to earn my salvation. Paul says, you can't do that. And it doesn't mean you don't do anything and God does everything. It's not what that means. Calvinism teaches that. We're not in Calvinism. If Calvinism were Christianity, it would be simply called Christianity. The fact that it's identified as something else should put up a red flag for you, okay? What it does mean, though, is that you do your part, small as it might be. God does everything else, which is immense, but both are absolutely critically necessary. Paul says, in essence, don't think that you can save yourself, but that you just need God's stamp of approval. The fact is, God will not approve of anyone who tries to save himself. And sometimes we hear this statement here, well, God helps those who save himself. Notice I have that categorized as a myth, because it's not true when we talk about salvation of your soul. The fact is, God only saves those who put their full confidence in Him. If you try to save yourself, you're forfeiting the grace of God. That's not going to help you. In fact, we're told in Galatians 5, verse 4, for example, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What he means by law there is not just the law of Moses, but any law that you use to justify yourself, any standard or means of justification that you've chosen. My church going, my prayer life, my Bible knowledge, my circle of friends, if I use those things to justify me, Paul says, then you're severed from grace because you're not trusting in the source of your salvation. Even those who are Christians can be severed, can fall from grace. You can't fall from something you didn't have. So obviously these people were saved, but Paul is saying you're in danger of losing everything if that's where you place your trust. This whole series is about what matters most to you. We're asking the question in this lesson, does retaining control of your life matter most to you? Or will you let Christ control it instead? Do you want to tell God how to save you? Or do you trust that He has the means to save you and that you don't. Another way of asking this is, do you have a plan to save your soul? Well, again, if you came up with it, well, it's not going to work. No matter how good it seems, no matter how passionately you believe in it, because no plan by itself can save anyone. It takes blood to save the soul, the blood of Christ, not Bible verses, not confidence in knowledge of the Bible verses. The Bible didn't die for you. All it does is provide the details, critical details. We need this scripture. We need to follow it, and we need to abide by it, but understand that we're not saved because we own a book with pages and ink. That's not the source of our salvation. The only one who can save you is Jesus Christ, but it has to be on His terms, not yours. Your salvation is not up for negotiation. It's not something that you arbitrate. He says, in essence, like God said to those on the boat, I will save you, but you've got to do exactly what I tell you. We're not here to convert people to our religion as if that meant anything by itself, as if our religion could save anybody. We are here to proclaim the excellencies of God, His love for you, His saving power, and yes, of course, His Son. That's what we're here to proclaim. Remember Paul's voyage to Rome. The captain's original objective was lost. The cargo was lost. The ship's tackle was lost. The ship's lifeboat was lost. The ship itself was lost. But every human soul was saved. I don't mean saved for eternity, but saved from that peril. God was faithful to His promise. If you do what He says, He is faithful to deliver. Don't confuse saving your spiritual life with saving your earthly life. As I mentioned, these things are not equal in value. God does not see physical life in the same way that you and I do. In His world, not His opinion, but in His world, factually, your soul is more important than your physical life and everything in your physical life. I don't know what God's going to allow you to face in this life if you entrust your soul to Him. I am confident of this, however, because Jesus Christ guarantees it, that He will preserve you entirely in the life to come. So then, God is not going to save you with a health plan or Obamacare. I had to put that in. He's not going to save you with a government bailout. He's not going to save you with a church. He's not going to save you with religion. He's not going to save you with good advice. He's not going to save you with the efforts of other people. He's going to save you through the power and authority of His own Son. There is no one and nothing in the world that can defeat or overwhelm the power of Christ. Remember what I said earlier, someone quoted, you'll never get to where you want to be if you don't let go of where you are right now. If you want to be with God in His heaven, then you have to let go of whatever is preventing you from being with God in His heaven, including your own pride, because that's the thing that stands in the way most of all, is our own pride. We just won't let go of our pride. I wonder how many people are going to cling to their pride and lose their soul. How many people are going to take their pride with them into the darkness of the afterlife and lose everything because they just wouldn't let go of that, because to them that was more important than anything else? Well, you can make that decision, and you can decide that, but it is to your peril to do so. It's not going to help you. God cannot help you unless you realize that you have no hope without Him. And are you there right now? No hands, please, okay? But are you there right now? And if you're not there, why aren't you there? What's stopping you? If you are ready to become a Christian, you put your faith in Him alone, repent of your sins, demonstrate your obedience to Him through that baptism in water, because we are saved through the water. It's not the water that saves us, it's the act of obedience that God is looking for. If He had asked you to be baptized in buttermilk or orange juice, I hope that you would do it. And then live in newness of life. I and others can give you the details that you need, but I want you to think about what is necessary, what is most important. I appreciate you being here today. We have more to say tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll get into what matters most to God, and then for those who have chosen Christ, once we are in heaven, I invite you to come back and listen to that. But for now, you've heard a lot. I've given you a lot. You do have the outlines. I hope you go over those. I hope this time has been well spent. Rich is going to lead us in a song. If you need to come forward, for whatever spiritual need you have during that singing of that song, this would be your time to respond. Richard?